I don't know about you, but on TV, one of my favorite things to watch is true crime or cold case investigations, where they follow the whole process of a case as the police or the investigators collect the evidence and they interview the witnesses and they piece every detail together. And as they follow the evidence, they reach a conclusion about who did the crime, eventually making an arrest. Many of you are probably familiar with Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's character Sherlock Holmes. He was considered a master of deduction or deductive reasoning. And through his keen perceptive abilities, he was able to process all the facts and evidences and always, almost miraculously, come up with the truth. What happened? He would say, "It's logic, my dear Watson. Deductive reasoning draws conclusions from various premises or evidences. And if all the premises or the statements of fact are true and the terms are clear and the rules of deductive logic are followed, then the conclusion that is reached is necessarily true." So without going too deep into the principles of logic and deductive reasoning, I'll give you one quick example. If the premise is that the Earth is a planet, and the next premise is that all planets orbit a star, then it follows that the Earth orbits a star. Okay, just a quick example. If you could disprove one of the first two premises, that the Earth is not a planet, or that not all planets orbit a star, you could then disprove the conclusion, right? Same goes with a crime investigation. If the evidence doesn't match up to the accusation, a jury or a judge would conclude that the person is innocent. Or if the evidence does match up with the accusation, they would or should conclude that the person is guilty. So what does all this have to do with the second Sunday in Easter season, 1 week following the resurrection of Christ? Well, I would suggest to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the key evidences or premises by which all of Christianity either stands or falls. If the resurrection never happened, the Christian faith should be necessarily considered false. The resurrection is the pivotal evidence of the whole Christian message. And the Apostle Paul knew this to be true as well. This morning, my sermon text will be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Paul lays out how foundational the resurrection is to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read 12 through 20. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that first premise of our faith. That's why we talk about a little bit of logic this morning, because it's the premise by which we conclude or believe that he is more than just a good moral teacher, that he is actually God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, and ultimately victorious over sin and death. So let's look at a few of the key evidences that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. And I want to preface this by saying there are numerous books and resources that delve into this one topic. And we don't have time to go through all of that. But if this is of interest to you, I'd encourage you to dive in more. I have a number of those books. I'm sure Pastor Tim has some. We'd love to lend you. There are many stories. Pastor Tim mentioned a few last week of somebody who dove into and investigated whether Christ really rose from the dead and questioned Christianity. They started as atheists, and the evidence led them to faith in Christ. Great testimonies written down that you can study as well. So this morning, we're just going to briefly introduce a few of these key evidences, and I want to just go into the ones that are specifically that we see in the scripture text. And secondly, I want to then look at some of the implications of the resurrection for us today. So the first key evidence is the eyewitness testimonies at the empty tomb. Now, all four gospels, they testify about the same core facts. First, there was a massive stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. And again, the tomb was not as we have cemeteries today. It was cut out of the side of a rock, more like a cave. And this rock was placed there by the Roman authorities and protected by Roman soldiers until it was miraculously rolled back. And the Roman soldiers fled and weren't there anymore. The tomb then was empty except for Jesus' burial clothes lying there, but Jesus' body was gone. And the woman who had gone to finish the hasty burial from Good Friday, they were met by angels, heavenly messengers who proclaimed this to them. Mark 16:6 says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So as you look into the gospel accounts, there are some incidental differences in their testimonies from one account to another. And because of this, there are some doubters and skeptics to the faith who say, look, these eyewitness testimonies don't say exactly the same thing. It does not perfectly match up in every minor detail, so it can't be true. But just because there are differences in the eyewitness accounts, it doesn't mean that these differences are outright contradictions. Now imagine if you were an eyewitness to a traffic accident, and there were multiple people in the area, and they all saw the accident from different perspectives in different places, and the police go around, and they interview all of the people. Each person's account or testimony is going to vary slightly depending on what they felt was important to communicate to the officers, as well as from their perspective and what they specifically saw and heard. This is no different for the Gospels. If the apostles were making it up, as is the claim of skeptics, they would have crafted the message to say exactly the same thing, even in the smallest detail. And if an investigator was talking to these witnesses and they say everything, even to the smallest detail, word for word, is the same, they would be extremely suspicious. It would be called collusion. In a courtroom, this type of evidence is not considered trustworthy. It'd be tossed out. So it's actually a good thing that there are incidental differences in the eyewitness testimonies in the Gospels. Which brings me to the next important piece of evidence. Consider the testimony of the women who discovered the empty tomb. In modern times, we don't have the same gender divisions and discriminations that they had in first century Israel. In those days, eyewitness testimony of women was considered useless. In fact, women were not even allowed to testify in a Jewish court of law. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable. Quote, he said, because of the levity and the boldness of their sex, end quote. The same sexist notion lasted well into the second century, maybe later, by Celsus, the critic of Christianity. who mocked the idea that Mary Magdalene was an alleged resurrection witness, referring to her as a, quote, hysterical female deluded by sorcery. So if the disciples were making up, fabricating the account of the resurrection of Jesus, there would have been no reason to use the testimony of women. It would have actually hurt their case. Since they were not making it up, and they simply recorded what really happened, the fact is that these women were the first ones to find the empty tomb and hear the message from the angels. The Apostle Peter, his epistle testifies to the fact that the accounts that day were not made up. 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So the testimony of the Gospels is eyewitness testimony. When the apostles were spreading the gospel and founding the church, they could simply tell the doubters and the skeptics of what they saw. They could say, "Hey, if you don't believe us, go back to Israel and go talk to the other people who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead to confirm the story." That's exactly what Luke does in his gospel and then in Acts. Luke was not a firsthand eyewitness himself, but he was a physician. He was very analytical. He wanted to know for certain, and he wanted his fellow believers to know for certain the things that took place. So he went and interviewed and talked to the eyewitnesses himself. And he said he wrote an orderly account of the things that happened, a chronological orderly account. And that was the whole purpose of Luke's gospel in the book of Acts. And again, if you don't believe what is written, what is being said, go talk to the people who saw it themselves. So the second key evidence of the resurrection is the radical transformation of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. You know, Jesus, their rabbi, who they'd been following around for years, sitting under his teaching, when he was captive and led to the cross, the Gospels say that all of the disciples scattered and went into hiding. Peter actually denied knowing Jesus three times, ashamed to be associated with the man who was being held as a criminal, maybe being in fear of his own life. Even though Jesus had prophesied these things concerning his own death and resurrection, the gospel texts don't show the disciples fully believing it. Just look at how the disciples responded to the women when they brought back the news of the resurrection. Luke 24, verses 10 through 12. You can see their reaction to the women's account. It says, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who was with them told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." It wasn't until the resurrected Jesus appeared to them that they believed. Jesus showed them the marks of his crucifixion on his hands and feet and side. But when Jesus first appeared to them, the disciple Thomas wasn't with them. When they told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, he doubted them, which we get the term doubting Thomas from. Thomas said in John 20, 25, he says, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And then just a few days later, Jesus appeared to all the disciples, this time with Thomas. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So once again, if the disciples who wrote the Gospels were making the whole thing up, why would they choose to make themselves look so foolish, so slow in believing and bad in the account? If you or I were making up a story like that, I think we would paint ourselves as some sort of a super Christian who never doubted and never questioned anything. But they weren't concerning with making themselves look good. And instead, they just told the facts as plainly and as clearly as they happened, as they had seen with their own eyes. And because of this, their eyewitness testimony becomes even more credible. Besides making themselves look bad, the first Christians had absolutely nothing to gain by faking Jesus' resurrection. Some critics and skeptics say that they were devising the whole thing so that they might receive fame and riches and power. And that's the exact opposite of what happened. In fact, they were persecuted. They were imprisoned and tortured and killed for the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. No one would willingly, in their right mind, give up their lives for something that they knew to be a lie. Even if there was one person who had a screw loose and was believing a lie, thinking something that wasn't actually so, it would be impossible to convince a whole group of disciples and followers of Jesus to give up their lives for something they knew to be a lie. There was nothing for them to gain from it. If they had made it all up, they would have recanted and walked away from the message as soon as persecution came. But instead of shrinking away from it, they became bold proclaimers of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. It was their central message to the world. And it's that same central message, is foundational premise, that we Christians hold to nearly 2,000 years later. Charles Colson, maybe some of you are familiar with him. He was in the Nixon administration. He went to prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. And then by God's grace, he was born again through prison ministries. He said this about the truth of the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and the Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So, there's strong, compelling reasons to believe the eyewitness testimonies recorded in the Gospels. Jesus did really rise from the dead. As we just read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Which brings us to, well, what does this mean for us today? What are the implications of Christ's resurrection for you and I today? And I'll keep it simple. Two main things and a few sub-points. First, the resurrection of Jesus brings the victory and freedom from our bondage to sin. Verse 17 of our text said, "If Christ has not been raised, then you are still in your sins." On Good Friday, we talked about how since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, we too are in bondage to that sin. Our hearts are naturally inclined towards sin, that we don't love God with all of our heart. We don't love our neighbors as ourselves. As Romans 3:23 points out, that we have all sinned and continually fall short of God's glory. But that's the bad news. The good news, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The shed blood of Jesus on the cross has paid the penalty for our sins. As Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." The work of Christ's death and resurrection bridged the chasm between a holy God and sinful man. Only in and through him can we stand in the presence of God? But the cross means nothing in and of itself unless he was raised 3 days later, proving God's ultimate and final victory over sin, death, and the devil. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians. If Christ has not been raised, then you're still in your sins. For those of you today who do not believe, you are still in your sins, separated from God, under his judgment and his wrath. As Jesus declared in John 3, 18 and 19, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Christ's death and resurrection are for you and your salvation, if you would repent and believe in what he has done for you. The second implication for us is that Christ's resurrection from the dead gives us hope of our resurrection unto eternal life. The verses right at the end of our text, starting at verse 20, and then if we were to read a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Christ brings a reversal to Adam's sin. Death is a result of Adam's sin, and through Christ we have resurrection unto eternal life. Because Christ rose again and ascended into heaven, we are assured that this life is not the end. Those who are in Christ will be raised into eternal life. Life where we will live in God's presence forever, where there will be none of the effects of sin, no more pain or sickness or sorrow or death. All the disastrous effects of the fall are wiped away, and all things are made new again. And because of this, and because of this hope, the Christian does not have to fear death because of the eternal glory that awaits for them. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of continues this thought. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, he says this about this future resurrection and hope. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of death that grips so many people in this world today, in Christ, we don't have that fear. Through Christ, God has provided a way unto eternal life. So as I wrap up this morning, the resurrection of Christ is the first premise of Christianity. As Paul pointed out, if Christ was not raised from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead. There is solid evidence to believe the resurrection is true. The implications for all of humanity is enormous. Christ has done all things necessary to redeem you from sin. He alone opens to you the gates of eternal life. It's a free gift that he gives to you. You can stop working to try and please God by your own merits and your own efforts and your own work. You can simply stop striving and rest in the finished work of Christ. Christ lived the perfect life that you and I could not live and died in your place, freely giving you his new life through the resurrection, so that you might have a relationship with him. Not only true spiritual life here on earth, but life with Him for eternity. So, dear friends, this is for you. Christ died and rose again for you. Now go live in light of the life that Christ gives you. Go live in the newness of life that Christ has won for you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you have won the victory over sin, over Satan and death. We thank you for the confidence we have in the evidences and the proofs of the resurrection. Lord, help us to be confident in these things that we might share with others, that we may be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Lord, we pray that we would make your resurrection truth to be in the forefront of our minds every single day, that we wouldn't just celebrate Easter once a year, but we would celebrate it every day because of the promises and the assurances that you have made to us in proving your victory. Help us to live in the newness of life that you freely give to us. We thank you. We praise you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.